1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, "Until I come, give instruction to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." This morning I'd like to take some time to explain why we do what we do on Sunday mornings. Something that's been on my mind for quite some time. Actually, I've been thinking about doing a series on the church and just the whole nature and structure of the church. But this in particular has been on my mind. I'm not sure I've ever really taught on it, even in our original Bible study when we before we became a local fellowship. Maybe we have, but why do we do what we do? Why do we worship corporately on Sundays? Why is our corporate worship structured the way it is? Why do we preach in an expository manner? Why do we sing and sing songs that we do? Why don't we have women leading our service? You ever thought about those things? Do you realize that there are biblical reasons why we do what we do every Sunday morning, that we aren't just doing it for the sake of doing it or because it's the way it's always been done? Good to know those reasons. So we're just going to take some time this morning and look at the Bible, what the Bible has to say about these things. So just some general considerations to get this thing going. Probably long introduction here to this, but I think it'll be helpful. And when we talk about corporate worship in the church, right, we need to remember that the early church, the first century church, the New Testament church, whatever you want to call it, it had its roots in Judaism, specifically the synagogue. Outside of Judaism, there was no true worship happening. Right, Jesus made that clear in his discussion to the woman at the well, right? The Samaritan woman. He said, you don't need to turn there just yet, John 4, verse 22, "You people," right, "you Samaritans," plural, "you people worship that which you do not know. We, the Jews," he says, "worship that which we know," giving the reason for salvation is from the Jews. Before the birth of the church, outside of Judaism, there was no true worship happening in the world. One can argue that there wasn't a whole lot of worship happening in Judaism at the time, but that's another sermon. The point here is that any worship that was considered true worship sprang from historic Judaism. Knowledge of the true God, salvation, came from the Jews and the Jews only. Now, why do we make that point? Well, we do it to establish the fact that the worship of the early church was predicated on Jewish influence, specifically the synagogue, and not paganism. In fact, almost everywhere the Apostle Paul took the gospel, where was the first place that he'd go? Right, to the synagogue. Right, to the Jew first, and also the Greek, right? He'd roll into town, find some Jews, have a spiritual conversation, be invited to speak at the synagogue. He'd preach Christ, proving it from the Old Testament, and from that confrontation, a church was formed. That was Paul's pattern. You see it right from the very beginning of his ministry in Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 22, and it carries all the way through. All that to say that the customs of the synagogue worship were the dominant influences of worship in the early church. And acceptably so, because salvation was from the Jews, right? They were the people of God. They possessed the oracles of God. As Jesus said, salvation is from the Jews. So what were those customs of synagogue worship? Again, this is just kind of general introductory material, so going through it quickly. Well, first, they met on the Sabbath, on Saturdays. Second, there was a reading of Scripture, right? It consisted of a reading of the law, which was sometimes followed by another reading from the prophets. Third, this reading was followed by some sort of exhortation or exposition of the passage read, and it was done by a recognized teacher or some spiritually competent person in the crowd. You see Jesus doing this in Acts chapter 4, right? His first sermon after entering into public ministry, he goes back to his hometown in Nazareth. He enters into the synagogue on the Sabbath, is handed the prophet Isaiah. He opens it to Isaiah 61, verse 1, and reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And after reading that, he closes the book and he begins his exposition. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst." To which the crowd responded by trying to push him off the cliff. But you see the pattern there, right? The reading was followed by the exhortation or exposition. For after the exposition, there was a recitation of the great Shema and a time of corporate prayer, both praise and petition. And the fifth and final element here of synagogue worship was a use of the Psalms. Right? If you read the prefaces to the Psalms, you'll find that many of them are set to music. In other words, there was a time of corporate song. Now you can see the obvious correspondence there between synagogue worship and worship in the early church, even our worship today, right? And rightly so. But just because it's always been that way, right? Just because it's always been a part of the believing community, if I can use that phrase that way, that doesn't mean that we should be doing it. Right? And lack of tradition doesn't mean that we should not be doing it. It's just not the proper basis for practice, right? Tradition is not our authority. God is, right? The Bible is. So what does the Bible have to say about corporate worship? Well, before we get into the corporate bit, we should probably start by saying that true worship can only be accomplished by true worshipers. Again, we go to Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman. Turn to John chapter 4. In the midst of this conversation she's having with Jesus, in verse 20, she makes an inquisitive statement about the place of worship, as if to have this perceived prophet settle the dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming," and the apostle John adds parenthetically, "and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." True worshipers are those who worship in spirit and truth. Notice the word "must" in verse 24. This is the impersonal verb "day." It speaks of divine necessity. The only way to worship the Father is to worship him in spirit and truth. No other worship is true worship. No other worship is acceptable worship. No other worship rises above the ceiling. So this is really an important concept. In the Greek, both nouns in the phrase "in spirit and truth" are governed by the one preposition "in," which means that both nouns are to be considered together. This is a package deal. Spirit is the lowercase s, not a reference to the Holy Spirit, but rather the human spirit, i.e. the human spirit born of God. Right, this is the regenerate man of chapter 3, the one who is born of the Spirit of God. This is the life that we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks, the life that the Good Shepherd laid his life down to provide. And truth is a reference to what is true of God as expressed in the incarnate Son and expressed in the revelation about Him that He makes of the Father. Put together, the phrase in spirit and truth refers to that spiritual sphere in which the Spirit of God places us in Christ, a sphere characterized by what is true in the one who is true. Truth incarnate. In Philippians 3, verse 3, Paul said it this way, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Our worship is not just outward, it is an inward reality established by the person and work of Christ who has become our central focus, our glory, our boast. Right? "He who honors the Son," Jesus said, "honors the Father who sent Him." So true worship of God can only be accomplished by those rightly related to God in spirit and truth. Secondly, true worshipers are expected to gather corporately together for worship. Now, out of all the things we're going to discuss this morning, this particular point has the least amount of prescriptive proof texts. And this is because the corporate gathering of believers for worship was so much a part of the church from its inception that it didn't need to be prescribed. In fact, the only place in the New Testament where it is really prescribed is found in Hebrews chapter 10, where it comes as a corrective against those who are not doing it. Turn to Hebrews 10 for a minute. This comes within a series of exhortations based upon the mediatory work of Christ. Verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast." Verse 24, he says, "Let us consider how to stimulate." Looking at this last one, he says, verse 24 and 25, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near." Due to the pressures of family and culture, some in this Jewish congregation were abandoning corporate worship. Not forsaking is prohibitive. This is what believers are not supposed to do. We are not to forsake our own assembling together. The root verb is lapo. It means to leave or to lack. A strengthened form of the verb is kata lapo. It means to leave behind. Our word is a strengthened form of even that. En kata lapo. To leave behind in straits. To forsake. To abandon. To leave helpless. It's a present tense participle, so it refers to ongoing action. The words "our own assembling together" translate an articular noun, epi synagoge. What does that word sound like? Epi synagoge. Synagogue. Right? Synago meant to bring together, to gather, to assemble together. The prefix epi puts an emphasis of that word on the two part, a gathering together to a particular place. Right, that's the idea. In the Greek, both the definite article and the pronoun own, translated as our own, depict this as a specific gathering together of Jewish Christian saints. Right, we are not to be leaving that gathering behind, is his point. I tell people all the time who are looking for a church, who can't find a church, who are tired of the lack of biblical exposition or biblical philosophy of ministry in a church, I tell them, you need to be with God's people. Right? If they've got the gospel right, you need to be worshiping with God's people. Right? I get the frustration. Still, you need to be with God's people. They need it, you need it, and God expects it. He commands it. Home church is not an option. Right? Listening to Bible teaching on the radio or the internet is not an option. Live streaming Grace Community Church is not a substitute. Most ministries will tell you that in the beginning of their program. Now, obviously, there are certain things we ought to be looking for in a church, but even when those things are scarcely found, if they are true believers, we ought to commit ourselves to gathering with them for worship. One person said, real, meaningful worship with God's people is not an option. It's not optional. It's not a suggestion. It's not a take it or leave it proposition. Worship on the Lord's Day should be the crowning joy of our week. It is our opportunity to engage our minds towards God, to enjoy His people, to bask in His presence, to corporately drink from His word, to give our talents and our resources, to encourage and to be encouraged, and to offer praise. That's right. We are not to forsake our own assembling together. That is an ongoing principle for the saints, which some, both then in the book of Hebrews and now, have gotten away from. The writer of Hebrews says, don't do it. Don't forsake the corporate gathering. Now, just to bolster this idea of corporate worship as the biblical expectation, we could look at the pattern of temple worship in the Old Testament. Again, we could look to the synagogue, but even more importantly, the idea is inherent in the very name of the church. The Greek word behind church is ekklesia. The verb kaleo means to call. The preposition ek means to call out. Hence, the ekklesia refers to those who are called out. It was a Greek word before it was ever a Christian word. In the Greek world, it simply referred to a gathering of citizens who were called out of their homes to discuss some important civil matter. And for this, they would usually assemble at the local theater. The English word church is that same word, ekklesia. It means assembly. We are called out by God to be true worshipers, and as such, we worship God together. We assemble together for that very purpose. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he says at the very opening of his letter, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 and following, Paul, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He was writing to the assembly, right, that belonged to God, right, which resided in the city of Corinth. It was not the assembly of the citizens of Corinth. It was not the assembly of the Jews in Corinth. It was not the assembly of pagan priests or priestesses in Corinth, nor was it the assembly of athletes in Corinth or merchants in Corinth. It was the assembly of people belonging to God. Writing to the Thessalonians, Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Again, this was the assembly of Thessalonian people who were the people of God. He was writing to them, to the corporate assembly, to the gathering of the saints in Thessalonica. Now again, without appealing to the Old Testament or intertestamental Judaism, right, this corporate assemblage of the church began at the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2 and has carried on ever since. So turn to Acts chapter 2 for a second. Of course, this is the day of Pentecost here. Peter is now explaining the phenomenon of tongues as evidence of the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? He does so by appealing to Joel 2 in verses 21, in verses 14 through 21, right? The Spirit was the promise, was the gift promised by Jesus. He was given as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, his glorification, calling the crowd to embrace their Messiah. Peter says in verses 37 and following, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the brethren, and the rest of the apostles' brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many, as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Verse 41 indicates that the first official membership of the early church, aside from the 120 that were in the upper room, chapter 1, verse 15, 3,000 more people got saved and were added to the church. With the result, verse 42, that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That speaks of an ongoing corporate gathering. Now, we'll come back to some of the details of that gathering in a few minutes, but for the moment, note that they were devoted to these activities that took place corporately. This is carried on in verses 43 through 47. "And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with everyone as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." As the days went by from Pentecost, they did those things both corporately and privately. They continued worshiping in the temple and continued the fellowship and house to house. In chapters 3 and 4, Peter and John there are preaching in the temple again. This is where Peter delivered his second sermon. Again, God's people were gathered there to listen. Right? The common sharing at the end of chapter 4 implies some type of corporate meeting place. After the tragedy of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, we find the people again gathered at the temple at Solomon's portico to hear the apostles preaching, chapter 5, verse 12. It was a corporate event. In fact, in verse 11 of chapter 5, we find the first use of ecclesia in the book of Acts. Again, it refers to this corporate assembly of believers who were fearful when they heard what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. So coming together again at Solomon's portico, believers gathered and unbelievers stayed away, and soon many more people were coming to Christ as a result. Chapter 6 begins with another problem in the church. It seems that the church had a daily ritual of sharing a meal together, and some of the widows in the congregation were being overlooked, so they had to get it sorted out. Verse 2, "And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, sort it out yourselves," basically. The point is that they brought everyone together, right, to deal with the problem corporately. Now that gathering together corporately for worship, which is the pattern of the early church throughout the book of Acts, is behind everything else in the New Testament. Every letter in the New Testament is predicated on the idea that it would be read publicly, that it would be read in the local assembly, the local gathering of the saints who were gathering for the sake of corporate worship. At the end of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church, in the assembly of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." The idea is that it is to be read in the corporate setting, read aloud. Remember, this was the pattern we saw in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 when we were looking at Revelation. John, writing from Patmos, gave the book of Revelation to these seven messengers of the churches of Asia Minor. They left Patmos with the book. Their first stop was Ephesus, right? Having read it to the church, they then made a copy of it and sent it along to the next church, Smyrna, and on and on and on it went to Laodicea. At each location, it was read aloud and intended for he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, right? You see it again in the dynamics of the Corinthian assembly in our scripture reading in 1 Corinthians 14. So the church, by definition, is a corporate entity, a corporate idea. It was an assembly of people who were gathered for the express purpose of worshiping God. And we might add at this point that the reason that very early the saints gathered for worship on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. Revelation 1 verse 10, John refers to it as the Lord's Day. It was that day that commemorated the Lord's resurrection. He rose on the first day of the week. And of course, Jewish Christians worshiped on the Sabbath too, right? But the Gentile wing of the church that emerged later transferred that to Sunday. This was a bit of a problem, obviously, in the book of Romans, chapter 14. But in those activities, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, there was a partaking in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, there was also a corporate idea of giving. Now, there is nothing inherently sacred about worshiping on Sundays. It was just the pattern established by the early church. We could worship corporately on Mondays or Tuesdays, or any other day of the week for that matter. The day is not the issue. The corporate gathering is. It's the gathering of the saints for worship. Now, all that was kind of a long introduction to put us in the position where we could talk about the worship service proper. So what are the particulars of corporate worship, right? What instruction does the New Testament give us regarding the things of the worship service? What activities ought we include in the gathering of the saints for worship? Here's a list of six or seven activities, and there's no particular order to these. They're just arranged this way for the sake of discussion. And this brings us back to where we began, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. So please return there with me. Paul says, again, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." The verb "give attention" is prosecho in the Greek. Prosecho is a compound verb made up of the preposition pros, meaning to, and echo, meaning hold. In its most literal form, it means to hold to something, better to attend to something, to turn one's mind towards something, to occupy one's self with something. Vines notes that the word carries the idea of devotion of thought and effort to a thing. Remember, 1 Timothy was a letter that's concerned about conduct in the local church. In this case, the church of Ephesus, right? How the corporate body is to conduct itself. Paul states this clearly in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The issue is church conduct, church polity, not in the strict sense of church governance, but in the general sense of the operations of the church, of which he addresses a number of issues here, ranging everywhere from spiritual leadership to taking care of widows. In Paul's absence, Timothy was, remember, struggling to get his feet beneath him, right? False teachers, strong personalities were in the church, and he was being intimidated, right? So Paul is writing to help Timothy put things in order. And in chapter 4, Paul concentrates on both public and private ministry, the public and private ministry of the pastor. Speaking with regards to the public ministry, he says, until I come, give your attention to these things. In other words, spend your energies here, right? Focus your attention here. Give yourself to these three things. And in the Greek, the three things are each specified by the use of the definite article. He says, to the public reading of Scripture, to the exhortation, to the teaching. NASB reading makes it seem as though the exhortation and the teaching go together. Conceptually, that might be true, but the Greek distinguishes between them. Hence, three specific areas are being delineated here. The first one is the public reading of Scripture. Now, again, obviously, from what we've said, this has precedent in both the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 8, and in the synagogue worship. We just discussed that, right? In the expectation behind every letter in the New Testament. But this is phrased in a very interesting way, literally the reading. The words public and of Scripture are added by the translators to help us with the sense of it, and rightly so, but they're not original to the text. Identifying it just as the reading indicates that it was something that was a well-known custom to everyone who heard about it. Indeed, they had inherited it from the synagogue. Luke records an example of this in Acts chapter 13. Paul here is traveling through the region and stopping at Pisidian Antioch for the Sabbath. Paul goes into the synagogue for worship. Verse 15 says, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to Paul and his buddies saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And Paul stood up and he addresses the crowd. Anagnosis, same word as in 1 Timothy 4 verse 13, the reading. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14, Paul is talking about Jewish unbelief. He says, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. The reading referred to the public reading of Scripture in the synagogues, the reading of the law and the prophets. And so now, by instructing Timothy to do the same at Ephesus, Paul was sanctifying that tradition for Christian worship. In other words, it is to be a part of the worship service. And this is why we take time in the middle of our service every Lord's Day for Scripture reading and prayer, right? We read a passage usually related to our sermon, and we pray over it as a congregation. Right, we do this in obedience to this text. And hence, to be obedient to God Himself. Second and third elements of corporate worship in 1 Timothy 4:13 that he instructs us to devote our attention to is exhortation and teaching. Again, in the Greek, both of these are distinct. It is the exhortation and the teaching. We just saw the exhortation bit of this in the synagogue worship of Acts 13. It usually followed the reading. Exhortation has to do with the will. The verb parakaleo means to call to a person. The meaning ranges anywhere from comfort to warning. It carries the idea of beseeching, of urging, of entreating someone to respond in a certain way, right? This is an appeal to the will based on whatever scripture has been read. The teaching, on the other hand, was a reference to expounding doctrine. Exposition. So maybe an exposition of the passage read followed by an appeal of the will to conform to it, whether it be for comfort or for action. Now, even though those two things are differentiated here, I want to lump them together conceptually under the heading of preaching. Right, both are part of the task of preaching to one degree or another, but preaching is the larger semantic umbrella under which these two words fit. And of course, aside from the instruction, we have the more familiar passage of 2 Timothy chapter 4. So turn there, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 2. Again, writing to Timothy, Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Preach the word. Preach is the word keruso. It means to proclaim. Now, the aorist tense in Paul's instruction here gives it a sense of urgency. In the Greco-Roman culture, the Carux was a herald. He was an official messenger of the king. He was sent on a mission to deliver a message to the people. He would gather all the people of the town together and communicate the message verbatim. The proclamation had to be unadulterated because it was the message of the king and not of the messenger. And thus it carried all the authority of the king. Right? And those who heard it were required to respond to it. Failure to respond was an act of treason. This is the idea behind the verb keruso. It's the idea of proclaiming God's word. The word that in chapter 3, verse 15, just before this, the word that saves. In chapter 3, verse 16, it's the word that is profitable for establishing doctrine, for confronting people in error, for correcting them, and for training them to live in righteousness. It's the word in chapter 3, verse 17, that equips the man of God for every good work. Paul says, preach that, proclaim that. He is to proclaim the scriptures, God's inspired word. How does he do this? Well, he simply proclaims it, right? He steps in to the pulpit and says, thus says the Lord, i.e. he reads the text of Scripture and then he explains it. This is the teaching bit. He gives the sense of it to the people and helps them to understand what the Word of God is saying. And then, last but not least, he calls God's people to respond to it. He exhorts them to act on what they have heard. Again, this is why we do what we do every Sunday. Right? You don't come here to hear what I have to say. You come here because you want to hear what God has to say. Right? The only way I can do that as a messenger is to tell you what the text says and then call you to respond to it in faith and obedience. Again, plenty of examples of that in the Old Testament and the New. It lies behind our scripture reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The emphasis on the gift of prophecy in that passage was because of its edification value. Divine revelation properly communicated and understood strengthens God's people. It builds them up. It brings spiritual maturity. It roots God's people in truth and helps them grow and equips them for service. Right, prophecy was the greater gift because being understood in one's native language in contrast to tongues that was not understood, it had the ability to let God speak to his people. And so profound was that communication that should an unbeliever enter the service and hear God's message and see God's people responding to it that they'll fall on their face and give glory to God. They can't do that if they cannot understand what is being said. But when they can understand it, it gives the Spirit of God an opportunity to work in their heart. And you know, it probably needs to be said that the value of expository preaching is not in the one-off sermon that moves you. Right? It's in the steady diet of truth. It's in the accumulation of divine truth preached week after week, month after month, year after year. The value comes when the big picture starts to dawn on you. Right? And you understand the whole counsel of God and you begin to plumb the depths of divine truth and are able to discern truth from error and see your life progressively conformed from the inside out to the teaching of this book. That is the value of expository preaching. And what does all that do? What effect does all that have on us? Well, it fuels our worship, doesn't it? It gives us greater impetus to praise God and thank God and love God and live for God and serve God. That is the value of expository preaching, and that is why Paul calls for it in the worship service, so we can benefit from that collectively as a people and grow to honor Him in this way. John Stott said, "Word and worship belong indissolubly to each other. All worship is an intelligent and loving response to the revelation of God because it is the adoration of His name. Therefore, acceptable worship is impossible without preaching, for preaching is making known the name of the Lord, and worship is praising the name of the Lord made known." That's right. You preach the word, and you move people to worship. One Puritan said, "The more purely God's word is preached, the more deeply it pierces, and the more kindly it works." Another example of this element in the early church, turn back to Acts chapter 2. Again, we're just looking at highlights here. Acts chapter 2. Note again verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Beloved, this was the pattern from the beginning. And that is what we do every Sunday morning. We devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the Word of God. Right? We attempt to give the message verbatim. Why else would we spend so much time talking about Greek and grammar and all these other things? Paul said, "Until I come, Timothy, you give your attention to the public reading of Scripture, to the exhortation, and to the teaching." In short, read it and preach it. All right, we are those who worship God in spirit and truth. Truth understood and applied is the cardinal factor in true worship. Incidentally, just a comment on the difference between Catholics and Protestants as far as the centerpiece of worship is concerned. For Protestants, the Word of God has always been the centerpiece of the worship service because in it, God speaks and is revealed. For Catholics, the centerpiece is what? It's the Eucharist. All right, now I'm going to talk more about the Lord's table later and the difference between Catholics and Protestants on the Lord's table. But note the obvious difference between the layout of a Catholic church and a Protestant one. Right? The central focus of the Mass or the Catholic church is the altar, right? Where Christ is re-sacrificed for His people and then communicated to them through the Eucharist. Right? When the early reformers came along, they elevated the preaching of the word in the service by spending more time in the pulpit teaching the word of God than on the Lord's table. But by and large, they left the floor plan of the service basically the same. They had the altar in the middle and a lectern to the side. But when the English reformers came along, right, the English Puritans, they ditched the altar altogether, right? They replaced the altar with a table. They moved the table to the side of the room and they stuck a pulpit in its place. In other words, the pulpit, became the centerpiece of the worship service, thus signifying the central place of the Word of God in true worship. It is the centerpiece. G.I. Packer said the Puritans believed in the supreme importance of preaching. To the Puritans, the sermon was the liturgical climax of public worship. Nothing, they said, honors God more than the faithful declaration and obedient hearing of His truth. Preaching, under any circumstances, is an act of worship and must be performed as such. Moreover, preaching is the prime means of grace to the church. So you see its importance. A fourth aspect of corporate worship is congregational prayer. If you're still in Acts 2, verse 42, Luke says, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer." The prescriptive passage for this is 1 Timothy chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there. Beginning in verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this reason, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension." Notice verses 1 and 8, bracket this section here. Both are calls to public prayer. That too was an aspect carried over from the worship of the synagogue, again sanctioned here by the Apostle Paul for public Christian worship, corporate Christian worship. Paul tells the Colossians to devote themselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. He's speaking corporately. He tells the Ephesians to pray on his behalf and for all the saints. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 and following. He asks the churches to pray corporately, to join in prayer for him and for his ministry. Romans 15, verse 30. Colossians 4, verse 3. You even see public prayer exemplified in 1 Corinthians 14, the passage that Ryan read, but not the verses he read. It is designed to be part of the worship service. A fifth element of corporate worship is celebrating the Lord's table. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, referred to it as the breaking of bread. Right, following our Lord's instruction of it on the night before he died, Paul sanctioned it as a regular part of corporate worship in 1 Corinthians 11. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians 11. The whole context of 1 Corinthians 11 is corporate worship. He mentions coming together for worship in verses 18, verse 20, verse 33, and verse 34. The discussion, our discussion begins here in verse 17, the discussion of the Lord's table, and it runs all the way to the end of the chapter. Right? And the issue that Paul is confronting was their abuse of the Lord's table. See, some were coming to the table to get a free meal. Others were coming to get drunk, verse 21. But and by the end of the service, the bread and the wine were running out and leaving some people unable to participate. And so Paul is writing to correct this problem. This is the issue that he's dealing with. Reminds me of this guy in England, at our church in England. His name was Mark. Lovely guy, rough kind of a guy, but a lovely one. Anyway, he'd sit in the back of the church in the, you know, it was the very back. It was the left-hand side, same place every week. He'd sit back there, and whenever we'd pass out the bread for communion, we pass the plate, and we'd have these little chunks of bread. That's what we use, these chunks of bread. And so whenever the place would come to him, he would just grab a handful of it and use it. Now, I mean, he didn't mean anything bad by it, but it was just weird. This is the idea. Right? Paul says, verse 26, note, "For as often as you, plural, eat this bread and drink the cup, you, plural, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Verse 33, he says, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." In other words, do it corporately. Right? With a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. Right? The Lord's table is a memorial ceremony. Right? Quoting the Lord Jesus, he says it twice, Paul says it twice here, verse 24, verse 25, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's a ritual of remembrance, a giving of thanks for his life and the sacrifice he made on our behalf and the accomplishments of it, the forgiveness of sins, the institution of the new covenant, the coming of his kingdom. It's a time to remember that and to praise God for that and to do that corporately. Now that is much different than the conception of the Roman Catholic Church, isn't it? Roman Catholicism teaches that in the Mass, the elements, right, of the bread and the wine are actually transformed, transubstantiated is the word they use, into the very body and blood of Christ. They focus on the words, "This is my body," with reference to the bread. "This cup is my blood." Now, Christ was only speaking figuratively there, right? No Jew would ever conceive of consuming a person's flesh and blood. That was, right, this was the problem of Jesus' language in John chapter 6. The Jews just couldn't cope with that kind of analogy, right? And rightly so, because the law forbade it. Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 14. But that's not what Jesus was saying. Eating and drinking were only figures to illustrate the need to appropriate his person and work on the cross, an appropriation which John 6 repeatedly identifies as believing in him. Incidentally, if the body and blood were truly transubstantiated in the Eucharist, then the people would literally be eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which would be an anathema. Jesus spoke figuratively of John chapter 10. He said, verse 7, "I am the door of the sheep." He wasn't self-identifying as a literal door. In John 15, verse 1, Jesus said, "I am the true vine." He wasn't identifying as a grapevine, nor was he calling the disciples literal branches. No, he was speaking figuratively and using the metaphors to communicate his point. Right? For the Roman Catholic, the Mass is the centerpiece of worship. Participation in the Eucharist is the way a Catholic receives sanctifying grace, without which they will not make it into heaven unless someone does it for them. Right, this is why there's a celebration of the Mass when a Catholic dies, right? It's to buy the deceased some extra grace in case they didn't have enough to get there on their own. That is not what Christ has in mind in the celebration of the Lord's table. What Christ has in mind was this glorious time of corporate remembrance, remembrance of what he accomplished for us through his incarnation and sacrificial death. Because he died for us, we have forgiveness of our sins. We have new life in Christ. We've entered into a new covenant with God and have been graced with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. A believer, grace abounds. And in the celebration of the Lord's table, we remember this, what it costs him, and to secure that for us. And we thank him for it, and we fellowship with him over it. And we rejoice in his love, and we do that together. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul, following the lead of Jesus, instructs us to celebrate the Lord's table together corporately as an act of worship. And this is why we include it in our worship. A sixth element of the worship service is singing, congregational song. We'll move real quick here. Now, this element probably has the least prescriptive support. The only specific reference to singing in the New Testament is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. There Paul says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3 is the parallel. Now we do see psalms and singing referenced in the Corinthian worship of 1 Corinthians 14. And there is also the precedent set by worship in the synagogue and Old Testament worship. But other than that, it is hard to find a prescriptive mandate. And yet we see it practiced and we incorporate it. Just a good word from Mark Dever on this, talking about congregational singing. He says, these are the hallmarks of good worship songs, whether they're hymns or choruses. Biblical accuracy, God-centeredness, theological or historical progression, absence of first-person singular pronouns, and music that complements the tone of the lyrics. That is great, helpful advice for worship song. Finally, a seventh element of corporate worship is giving. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also on the first day of the week, let each one of you put aside and save that he may, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. So Paul's instructing them, you know, put it aside when you come together at the first day of the week, bring your gifts and give it to the Lord. I don't want to come and ask for it, Paul says, and feel like I'm compelling you. You do it this way. Giving was a part of corporate worship. Ran across this great little offertory prayer. Don't know who said it. Lord, no matter what we say or do, here is what we think of you. Amen. That's right. It reflects the priorities. But it is a part of worship. I remember one time we had a couple come to our church and they said, you know, you guys don't think that giving is a part of worship because you put the box in the corner. It doesn't reflect what's going on. Right? Worship is in the heart. The worship is in the giving. It doesn't matter whether you're passing a plate or whether you're sticking it in a box or whether you're doing it by an electronic transfer in the bank. But Paul says it's to be a part of the corporate worship. It's an aspect of the worship service. Now, just real quick, the appendix to this whole discussion on corporate worship. Paul tells us that men are to lead it. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, verse 34 says, let the women keep silent in the churches. Just note the verse before it. He says, for verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. I would submit to you that there should be a period at the end of the word peace. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And then starting the next sentence, which 34 carries on, he says, as in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them be subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, as is, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? He's giving instruction there that he wants the men to lead. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, I do not permit a woman to teach a man. The worship service, the corporate worship is to be led by men. That is the case, Paul says, verse 33, in all the churches of the saints. And incidentally, that little phrase, as in all the churches of the saints, can't refer to God as a God, as not a God of confusion, but of peace, because that is true anywhere. So it has to apply to verse 34 and the instruction that he gives there about women in the church. Now, he's not saying you can't talk to one another. He's not saying that we can't talk in various things. What he's talking about, though, is leading the service, leading the worship, preaching, and things like this. So this is why we don't do it at Mount Angel Bible Church. Well, I hope that's helpful. Just wanting to, kind of root us in why we do what we do. And doing things this way honors Christ. It honors God. It shows us, it shows the world, it shows the unbeliever who comes into our midst that God is present in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for chance to look at these things. Thank you that you give us instruction. Not only do you call us to worship you, but you tell us the manner in which you want us to worship you corporately when we come together. Lord, help us to be hard workers at this. Lord, help us to give our attention to this, that we might honor you in our worship, we pray. Amen.